Psalm 111. I thought for a moment that maybe I'd just pick my way through the psalm, but it's a beautiful psalm, and I thought maybe we'd just start the message today by reading it. So Psalm 111, all right? And we're going to read it in its entirety. If you'll follow along in your text, that would be helpful. Psalm 111, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has shown his people the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He hath set redemption of his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever." Perhaps you've had the opportunity to venture through an art museum at some point in your life. My wife and I attended a college that happened to have the largest collection of religious art in the Western Hemisphere. It was a big museum and many galleries of paintings. And I'm sure I didn't even ask her, but she's been through it and I've been through it. And it was always a little bit curious to see all of these folk come from all over the world. You know, there'd be this little group of Chinese or Koreans coming, and they'd all be huddled together, you know, feeling safe in their little network, you know, being in a foreign country. They kind of waddle across campus and find the museum and go in there, and they would tour it. The rest of the time, they were going to classes and working and all of that. And that little art museum kind of seemed separate from all the other workings that were going on campus. But that particular art gallery had works from many men during the Renaissance period, the 15 to 1600s. If you're an art critic, you would recognize Tintoretto and Doré and Gerard David. There was even a Rembrandt. It was a small one. There was one in that particular museum. And so it's still today one of the finest collections of religious art in America. Happened to be on the campus. But you know, I didn't know much about painting, and I don't know that I could really appreciate painting. When I walked through the art gallery, after a while, all of the art kind of looked the same. Maybe you feel that way if you've ever taken art appreciation in college. You're just like, really? You know, what's the teacher going to get out of this section of pictures, you know? But to an art critic, I mean, they're able to just look at the painting, and before they even can recognize the signature, whether there's one on there or not, well that's a such and such, and that belongs to so and so, because they're so acquainted with the techniques used by a particular artist, they can spot them without knowing who painted them. I always have to flip it over and see, you know, or look down in the right-hand corner, and sometimes they don't all follow that rule, you know, and put their signature in the right place so I can find it. I don't know, but an art critic has a trained eye and can see it. What I'm suggesting you today is, though God's activities are varied and, you know, obviously missed by the majority of people that live in the world, to a trained eye, you're going to be able to pick out the work of God in the world. And you know what? You're just going to find as much delight in what God's doing in the world as some art critic gets from walking through an art museum. Because God really has put you in a museum, in an atmosphere where you can constantly bump into him. Not just on church on Sunday. And not just when you flip open your Bible and have your morning coffee. I mean, everywhere you look, God is.
Amen.
And everywhere you look, you can make out, if you know him, the brushstrokes of the master artist. So let's talk about the master artist for just a moment. And I want to... There are so many works of God. I mean, I don't even want to start enumerating them. I mean, we're talking about a subject that's really too broad for this message. I've honed study down to three today that I'm going to give you, and they're coming up on the screen right now. God, the master artist, we're going to look at him in creation and in providence and in redemption. These are all great works of God. And you know what? The more you know him, the more you can see the brushstrokes of the beauty of his work in every one of these areas. Well, we could talk about others, consummation, judgment. These are all works of God, but I'm limiting our study today to just three for the sake of time. So if you will, you've got your program you can follow by outline. At the top of that outline, you'll find this thought statement, true statement about the message. If you wish to know the master better, you better pay attention to his brushstrokes. So let's look at the brushstrokes of the master artist, the God who made the universe. And let's start really at the beginning. In the beginning, the Bible says God. Let's talk about God's master brushstrokes in creation. I find this in verse number 2. If you'll notice, our text, Psalm 111, verse 2 says, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." This word "works" appears 5 times in this psalm.
Sounds
3 different Hebrew words, but I don't know if you picked it up, but this psalm is about the works of God. And we're first introduced in verse number 2 to his works. We're told that they are great works. The word "works" in this particular verse refers to especially the things that he has made.
The range. Okay.
And I believe the psalmist wants us to consider the things that he's made in terms of their greatness. Now, there's two ways you can talk about someone being a great artist or something being great. You can say he's great in the beauty and the spectacular. Man, this one sculpture or this one painting is just, it'll blow your mind away to see it because the work is so detailed or exquisite. That's one aspect of greatness. The other aspect of greatness is the absolute multitude. He painted more pictures or he did more sculptures than anyone ever in the history. And we would say he is a great sculptor. So either by the quality of the work or the quantity of the work, any way you look, God is a master artist when it comes to creation. Now, I know that some people don't believe in God and don't believe he had a part in the creative work, but it really gets hard if you take time to look at the evidence to come to another conclusion. So let's talk about some examples of his greatness. A simple inquiry into the numbers, so we're going to deal with the quantity factor first. A plant animal species bears this out. A simple search on the web will reveal that there are just under 2 million different living creatures currently identified by scientists, mankind. Just under 2 million. And scientists are guessing, they know they haven't found all the species on the planet yet. You see them in the news from time to time. Just found a new species. Didn't know it existed. It's over in this little cave, or it lives in this underwater burrow, or they just find stuff. And they imagine, they guess, that there could be a total of somewhere between 3 million and 30 million species on the planet of living things. And we just haven't found them all yet. Folks, that's a great quantity of things that are alive. How about vertebrates? Vertebrates is the first picture up here. 40,000, over 40,000 different vertebrate species identified today, living creatures. How about insects? 925,000 different insects, all right? And half of them are mosquitoes. No, there are a lot of bugs, and scientists believe they've just scratched the surface, that there are way more bugs than we've identified yet. That's incredible. And then you talk about flowering plants or things that grow. There are over 400,000 species just of flowering plants. And I'm just giving, that's a lot of anything. And he is a master creator. It doesn't the splendor of that just evoke your interest? Mm-hmm. I mean, just cause you to get a little bit curious. My mom comes out here to visit sometimes, you know, and she liked it when she came out in the spring and saw some of the cactus buds popping up and all the beautiful, these dull gray cactus suddenly come alive! And she hadn't seen that or experienced it. Unless you live in the Southwest, you miss it. Now all of you have seen it, you don't even care about it. But an outsider comes in like, whoa, this is so cool. you know, let's go to the Desert Museum. I want to see all this stuff. And I just come to my backyard. I'll show you. But it is wowing just in the sheer quantity of things that God has made. From the height of the Alps to the variety of apes, our God is a great God. He is a grandmaster. So I find the study of nature fascinating. While I didn't always enjoy my science textbooks, from time to time, there were fascinating things that I would read on the page, and I would scratch my head, and people think this just happened by accident. That is incredible. All right, we're talking about 2 million different species of living things, almost, that we've identified. Accidentally. I got to move on, all right? This is an important message, all right? But no matter where you look, you're just seeing the handiwork of God. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So you look up in the heavens, the outer space, or you look at the firmament, the skies above you, and you see the handiwork of a God who knew what he was doing when he made the earth. Interesting, in verse number 2, the word works is followed by this verb, sought out. The word means to seek, to resort to frequent, to investigate, to inquire of. Now, this belongs to every Christian. Every Christian ought to be seeking it out, seeking to know it. Some of kids get a little frustrated with science. And boy, that if you go to your science class, you ought to be looking and saying, man, look at God, a grand master. Look at his brushstrokes. Regardless of what the science teacher tells you, he is a great creator. And it ought to warm your heart, Christian. Wait, do you read other things besides Christian books in your Bible? God, read your Bible. Don't replace that. You ought to read Christian books, true. But boy, don't you ever just get fascinated? I want to read a science book. One category on my shelf, got a whole shelf of books on creationism and God's wonders in nature. I find great delight to take a magazine on that subject. Turn your eyes upon what God has made, and your heart will worship and enjoy the God who is. Take the weeda bug. Let's talk about the weeda. Anybody heard of the weeda bug? All right, there are 100 species of weeda. Just this particular bug, only 100 species of them. 60 of them live in high elevations in mountains that are snow-capped much of the year. Now, let me tell you what happens to the weeda. The weeda bug lives in this particular cave-dwelling weeda. 60 species live in caves, but this one does too. All right. So this particular bug, it's in a cave, and then the snows fall, and the big freeze during winter, and all the weeda bugs freeze inside the cave. And then there's this mass thing. Scientists don't know what to do. The weeda bug's going extinct. Every year when the winter comes, it freezes the bugs and they all die off. Have you heard that in the newspapers? Seen that on the news?
No.
No. You know why? Because it doesn't kill the weeda bug. The weeda bug freezes, and then when the spring comes and everything falls out, it just amazingly, miraculously comes back to life and walks off. The freeze didn't kill the weeda bug. Woo! That's pretty neat. Must have been accidentally decided to live up there, and over millions of years decided to freeze and thaw out. Accidentally. All right, I'm not trying to make a mock of it. I'm trying to give the glory to the Lord who actually made it. He is a great creator, and what he makes is beautiful, of high quality, and it works. Let's go to the next one. You feel like you're moving fast. I know you're all seated right now, and you're feeling very comfortable in your seats, right? No one's motion sick right now. You're about to be, all right? Do you know that our Earth spins on its axis at 1,000 miles per minute? Or 1,000 miles per hour, I'm sorry. MPH, miles per hour. That's incredible. But that's just the start of it. Our solar system whips through the Earth, rather. It circles the sun at a rate of 68,000 miles per hour. So we're spinning on our axis, and at 68,000 miles, we're going around the sun. On top of that, our galaxy is whipping through the Milky Way at 43,000 miles per hour. And I'm also told our galaxy, I don't know how they know this, but our galaxy, they believe, turns at 558,000 miles per hour. Now, all of us should start feeling a little motion sick. We're moving in so many different ways, but we don't even realize it. If you take a moment, though, to consider the heavens, you're going to be amazed at God. We just sang a song that highlights a verse from the book of Psalms. Psalm 8 and verse number 3. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? A God who could make all of that, the master artist, why would he even feign to be related to me, to talk to me, and want me to talk to him? There's something just beyond the realm of understanding there. Or consider this. The November 3rd, 1997 edition of the Newsweek magazine reported on the Hubble Space Telescope and some of its discoveries. Here's what the article said. Contrary to astronomers' hunch, the lights of the universe turned on in one great burst. It was as if every chandelier in a mansion were flicked on simultaneously on a moonless night. Today, only about 2 stars turn on in our Milky Way every year. But according to the Hubble and the research done, tens of thousands turn on every year. Now, how could the lights practically go on at once? We do have an answer for that. In the beginning, God. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And on the fourth day, he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. I marvel every time I look at God's handiwork in nature. You know, a believer and an unbeliever sees different things in a setting sun. An unbeliever looks at a setting sun, and while he might appreciate it, he's thinking, that's a big ball of gases that's losing mass every year, and within about 500 years, the mass is going to be such that we're going to all be in this ice age that's going to last forever. And it's kind of a doom gloom philosophy. But if you're a believer, you're just like, well, God made the sun, and it's there for my enjoyment and delight, and it'll burn as long as he wants it to. And when he decides it's time for the light to go out, he'll put it out, and it'll be okay. This kind of God then invokes reverence, love, and worship. I just want to say, you know, science and Christianity don't need to be enemies. They're not intended to be. The science that's out there, God put all the rules. If it happened by accident, we wouldn't expect any rules to be applied or any rules to be followed. But yet, you know, a man like Kepler can plot planetary motion over 500 years ago and tell me where the planets were from Earth and figure it out and know based on their elliptical orbits where they would be at certain times. He can tell. It does not happen in a random universe. Somebody had to wind up the clock. Somebody had to set the gears in motion. Somebody had to set the forces that hold them together. And that person is God. Just because a group of people with credentials get together and all say the same thing is not the same thing as proof, my friends. I remind you that evolution really is the new kid on the block. It's been around for a couple of hundred years. But for the ages of time, even secular societies realize there must be some God who made the forces. So let's get entirely practical, though. This isn't a debate about who made the world. This is primarily an issue for the Christian today. You are made to delight in God, and everywhere you look in creation, you just ought to be fascinated by God. Oh, that bird, that hummingbird, just swooped into my yard, and it danced around my hummingbird feeder, and it plopped down, and it was drawn to my little red hummingbird feeder, and you find delight in God there. In another church, I had a guy who was always, almost every Sunday, he would bring some, his name was Bill. And every Sunday, Bill would have some little story about something that he saw God in nature. You know, a little squirrel he saw playing behind his little workplace, or something that happened in his life. He was just always seeing God. And you know, at first you're just like, really? You have this, but you know what? This ought to be the joy of Christians. God is! And now, I don't worship God in nature because I'm not a pantheist. But I worship the God I see through nature. And that causes me great delight. I get to enjoy God if I'm looking for him through his brushstrokes in creation. Sir Francis Bacon let's move on to the next slide. He's credited with the formulation of the scientific method, still used today. Hypothesis, observation, experimentation, new hypothesis. You guys all had this at some point. It's good. All right? He's no dummy. We still use principles from his method in making discoveries and scientific investigation today. This is what he says. Let's bring it up on the screen. There are two books laid before us to study to prevent our falling into error. First, the volume of the scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creatures, which express his power. This ought to transform really how a Christian delights in life. Everything might not be going right in your life, but you ought to see the brushstrokes of God all around you in creation and worship. I mean, that transforms seeing a squirrel dance down the electric line in front of your place of work. It transforms seeing a sunset over the mountain or how you think about a shooting star. It changes things. You are not an accident. Your life has meaning. You're here on purpose. If you want to know God better, then look at his brushstrokes in creation. Number two, let's consider providence. Number two, providence. Let's look at our text again. Psalm 111, verse number 3. The Bible says, his work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. Again, the word work we encounter in verse number 3. This is a different word. It means God's deeds throughout human history. We normally define providence this way: God's activity over men and governments throughout human history to accomplish his purposes. We call that God's providence. He's leading history. And even in that, you can find the majesty of God. So the first point was about science. It points to God. The second point, you can find a lot to delight about God in history. In fact, this is kind of my little place where I like to park that. I enjoy reading history because it is a testimony to somebody guiding men and nations. Providence then refers to God's provision and protection throughout time, his acts of setting up and pulling down kingdoms. And in fact, we find this kind of activity right here in the psalm. Let me point this out. Verse number 5, we read, he has shown his people, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse 5, he hath given meat unto them that fear him. The word meat there just means food. He's given them food, an act of providence. Then the next thing, he's mindful of his covenant. The second part of verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. That means he makes a promise, he keeps it. And then verse 6 says, he has shown his people the power of his works that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. That probably doesn't speak a lot to us, but the word heritage refers to inheritance. And God gave his people an inheritance in the land of Canaan. We call it the promised land. And what did he give? The word heathen in the scriptures can be translated heathen or nations. He gave them the inheritance that belonged to other nations. This is what God has done. Providentially, he gave the land of Canaan to his people Israel. That's still true today. It's their land. I don't care what the Arabs say or what the Palestinians think. The land belongs to Israel by divine right, and that won't change ever. And in fact, one day God will kick out all of the Arabs out of the land, and it will be the territory of the Jews during the millennial days. Through every step of history, then, God has been next to providing for, protecting, and preserving his own special people, the people of Israel. But I don't want you to think today or go away thinking that God's just providentially leading Israel. The truth is, there's evidences of providence all throughout human history in most nations. Let me just tell you about a story from our own nation, all right? It's the French and Indian War, and the British are locked up with several different Indian tribes in a battle near the Monongahela River. You have to be from Pennsylvania to know how to pronounce that, or maybe Ohio, Monongahela, all right? That's just a mouthful. Boy, this shot is not coming in very clearly. You can hardly see it. Can you see it from out there? It just looks dark. It looks pretty dark. I'm sorry about that. All right? It's a bummer. All right? So there's some Indian guys here, and there's a red coat on a horse. That's important. All right? So there's a battle going on. It's July 9th, 1755. French and Indian War, and the British are falling. The Indians are picking them off. 1,000 British soldiers fall that day, many of them officers, including General Braddock, which you may have remembered his name. He didn't survive, but he was bullet wounded in that battle. And during this battle, other officers are falling down all around. I think more than half of the officers in this battle had been shot during the battle. It was terrible. But one man was able to stay on his horse, and even it got his horse shot out from under him, and then he just grabbed a horse from another officer who had already fallen and back up, and he was still leading his men in the fight and in the charge. And then another horse got shot out from under him. He grabbed another horse, and for some reason, in the volley of fire, he never once fell off his horse. And you know what? We know from the story later what actually happened, because some of the braves have reported it. The native warriors stared at this guy after 10, 12, and 13 rounds have been fired at him, and they're in complete disbelief. The rifles had seldom missed their mark. Men lay all over the battlefield, but this man seemed to be shielded. "Stop firing," the chief commanded. "This one is under the special protection of the Great Spirit." A brave standing nearby added, "I had 17 clear shots at him, and after all, could not bring him to the ground. This man was not born to die by bullet." Well, shortly after that, the lieutenant colonel led the troops in retreat out of that firing massacre. And as he was taking off his coat, he noticed a bullet hole under his sleeve. Took a hole in his coat. He took off his coat and realized there was nothing wrong with the skin underneath. But that's not the end of it. Amazed, after taking off the coat, he found three more bullet holes where they had passed through his coat, but it stopped before they reached his body. Writing of the incident later to his brother, the man said, "By the all-powerful dispensations of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. For I had four bullets through my coat and two horses shot out under me, yet escaped unhurt, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me." Do you know the name or the identity of the man that this happened to?
It was first president of the United States.
Yeah, the leader of the Continental Army and the first president of the United States. Now, some of you are going to think that I got this from some contrived email source, and that I just kind of put this together, you know, because it's too impossible to believe. But actually, if you go back, you can find it, if you can still find the textbooks, up through the 1930s in our country, this story was in most U.S. history textbooks up through the 1930s, and kids learned about it. They do not learn about it today. The coat, I'm told, is still preserved at the Smithsonian Institution, and if you Google it, you can find out more information about it. This really did happen. But we've already talked about having revisionist history and leaving God behind in the founding of our country. Our first president gave credit to a providence that kept him from dying. And do you know that in all the battles, not just the French and Indian, but also the Revolutionary War, not once was George Washington ever wounded in battle. Once? How did that happen? George Washington said it was the hand of providence. Time would fail to tell in detail. The picture is brighter now. That is weird. Something funny was going on. All right. You make a man on a horse and do it wrong. Let's go to the next slide. Let's talk about Hitler's quest. 1942, the height of the Axis powers. You can see the territory controlled by the Axis powers. In September of 1942, it reached down into northern Africa, and it really seemed that pretty soon Moscow would fall, and eventually England would too, and those who were alive at the time wondered if he just wouldn't do it and pull it off. It always just seemed, in my reading of history since, that Hitler was just about one victory away, or one weapon away, from really crushing the Allied powers, but it didn't happen. He had been amassing military power for, 9 years before the start of World War II. There is no reason why he shouldn't have won, except there is a providential hand leading to the fact that sometimes we're favored and the good guys win and the bad guys don't. Or consider more recently, how did Donald Trump become the president? I'm not taking sides in this. I'm not for or against. I'm just like, it doesn't matter what side of the issue you're on. How did that happen? I'm told that President Obama 2 years ago is going around to our allies in England and jerk, don't worry, he's unelectable. He cannot get elected. It will not happen. So he's trying to pacify everybody. Just keep your cool. You know, Hillary's a shoo-in. That's what he's telling our allies. Was he right? Obviously, you know the story. There is no reason that guy should be our president. All right? But there is somebody, whether you think it's good or ill, who's moving things around. Everybody before the election thought Hillary would win it. But there is a hand that guides men and nations, and that same hand is guiding your affairs too. So study history. There is evidence for God throughout. There are a number of books that are written on the subject. I'd like to highlight a couple just because I want to encourage you to do more study on your own. There's The Providence of God in History. The author is Edward Panosian. The American Miracle is another. I do have his name. It's Michael Medved. It's a recent bestseller. It's supposed to be very good. I haven't read it yet. The Light and the Glory, Peter Marshall. These are great books to see the hand of God in history. It is there for any man to see. It's very hard to read through the history and not see something or someone moving the affairs of men to bring things around the way they are. Men in battle, up against great odds, and still being able to win. Certainly you can find God's brushstrokes in the works of history. All right, we've talked about his works in creation and his works in providence, and we could spend a lot of time here. I told you this is really a broad subject, but I want you... What was the whole purpose of this? We're trying to find real satisfaction, and it's not to be found in my marriage or in my career or in how much money I make or the size of house I live in or the car I drive or the relationship I have with this guy. It's just awesome. All of those avenues, and we pursue them. Some of us got a hobby. We got this 66 something or other Chevy sitting in our garage, and one day it's going to run, and we're going to pull it out, and our wife is going to be elated. Yes, finally, I got my garage back. But we think if I can just get the car fixed, or if I can just get the paint job done or the body fixed, then I'm going to be happy. And the Bible is really teaching us there is something in which you can find enjoyment and satisfaction every day, even in everything else. You live in a shack. Your wife leaves you. Your car breaks down. It's in the shop. That special boy goes and loves somebody else. You can still be a happy person if you're finding your significance and your satisfaction and your delight in a God who loves you more than anybody on the planet and wants you to love Him and enjoy Him. Which is not only the privilege of the Christian today, it is the delight of the saints of the ages, and we will be there with Him forever. This is what we were designed for. So I'm just merely trying to scratch the surface to get you thinking. Man, if you look in creation, you can find reasons to joy and delight, even if the boss is mean to you tomorrow. Look out and see the hummingbird fly by, or the bird sitting in the nest, and find delight in a God who can make a creature that can both walk the earth and one that can fly high above it. Believe in a God who is this big and wants you to delight in Him. So you have God's works in creation. You have God's works in providence. Great studies, worth more of our time. But thirdly, God's work in redemption. Again, our text refers to this word work again in verse number 4. The Bible says, He hath, God hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This word wonderful suggests His miraculous. He's able to do wonders is the idea here. What kind of wonders is He able to do? Look at verse 9. He sent redemption unto His people. I want to talk about the word redemption. The word simply means to buy back by the payment of a ransom. Buy back by the payment of a ransom. In the New Testament, it's used to refer to slave trade. Somebody could pay the price to free a slave. And God uses it as a picture of our own redemption. We can be set free from spiritual bondage because of the price Christ paid. Christ paid on the cross so that we could go free. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that God accomplished redemption for man. He paid the price to buy us back to himself and make his children of God. We don't think of ourselves as being in slavery. Just a night or two ago, I was talking to my boys. I often finish the day with them. We have a prayer. Sometimes we read them a Bible lesson. And I was talking about slavery. And they would probably tell you whether last night or the night before. Are people still in slavery? There are people right now in slavery around the world. Though it's illegal in most countries, not appropriate, there are people using their big thumb to control others to get them to do what they want. I said, it's the reality. Maybe you think you're not in slavery today. I mean, you're here, right? You're free. You didn't have to come. Some of you are thinking, man, my dad didn't drive me very long. I wouldn't be here either. But you're really not in slavery. Unless you're a slave to your bad temper. Or you're a slave to your bad thoughts. You could be a slave to a bad tongue. You could have other bad temptations. And we're all enslaved to some degree by our sin. But the Bible teaches that Christ came to change that. And he uses language of freeing us from slavery to communicate. Galatians, Paul put it this way, Galatians 5 and verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't get under slavery. You've been set free. You could continue in bondage to sin, or you could be free. Someone would say, you know, if I'm in bondage, that's a no-brainer. I'm going to pick freedom. But you know, there are people that don't pick freedom. It's the person who never comes to Christ with the liberty he offers. You're still in slavery. No, I'm free to do whatever I want. Well, the Bible says that's true to a certain extent. You're free. You're a slave, actually, if you're a lust to do whatever they tell you to do. The only free person is a person in Christ who's delivered from enslavement to bad temptations and bad thoughts and bad tongue and bad whatever comes to your mind. Christ can set you free. This is the work of redemption. And you know, if you already possess it, it's a great thing. If you don't, you ought to come into the liberty of Christ today. You ought to embrace the fact that God paid for you so that you could be brought out of your sin and enjoy him forever. This message is really for Christians. Christian, you ought to appreciate your redemption. Sometimes we kind of just think it's old hat. We get that way. I used to know a fellow preacher. Almost every time he prayed, he'd say, one of the first things he thanked the Lord for, Lord, I want to thank you for my salvation. He was an older fellow than I. And I thought, does he have to say that every time he prays? Isn't there anything else to be thankful for? But you know what? The older I'm getting, the more wisdom I'm saying that. I'll never get over my salvation. I'll never get over my redemption. Somebody paid a lot to get me back. Set me free from sin. May I never forget that. May it never get old. May I not avoid it. May I embrace it. Think about it. There's beauty in that. You're delighting in God when you do that. You're seeing his brushstrokes in the world. He redeemed you. He really redeemed you. Go figure. What was he thinking? He probably wasn't thinking that day, but I'm so glad he had one day like it. I was reading article, National Geographic, September 1991. Let's bring up the next slide. A guy burned in a severe boiler explosion. And doctors had to work on him. They used 6,000 centimeters of donor skin from another person to piece him back together. They found just a small postage size, part of his skin still left. And they were able to culture other skin grafts from that and put him back together. He was interviewed later. This happened back in Hanover, Pennsylvania. So maybe it was close to Harrisburg. You know what I'm talking about if you're from Pennsylvania. And they pieced him back together. He's alive because of it. He was asked by a reporter this question. Do you ever think about the donor who saved you? The young man replied, to be alive because of the dead donor is too big, too much, so I don't think about it. see a problem with that? It might be difficult for Christians to think about our donor, but it really is worth thinking about the one who gave his all for you. You were hell-bound, he set you heavenward to walk on streets of gold. Sure, it's beyond comprehension, but don't ever get over it. It deserves more of our thought. So peer out, what direction are you going to pick today? The direction of God's creation? The direction of providence? The direction of your own redemption? Where do you look? Brushstrokes of the master artist saying, pay attention. I'm going to do something wonderful. I am doing something wonderful. And I want you to enjoy me in every one of them. With a careful eye, you can go closer to the one who holds the brush. The next photo is not a stranger to anybody in the room. It's Stonehenge. For a long time, this mystified people. Archaeologists have gone around, they've dug up the soil around it. They've tried to figure out who these people are. One documentary I watched believed that they actually carted this stuff, what was it, 70 miles away, these rocks, to bring them to this point. Just an incredible feat, you think. The people, now that they've identified that would have done this, lived in 3100 BC to 1500 BC. This is before the days of Moses and the Exodus. It's a long time ago. People today from all over the world visit this site, take pictures of it, like you see demonstrated on the screen. If they have a helicopter, they could do that. Some people even come there to worship at that memorial. We know it was some kind of a worship building constructed to harness powers or light in such a way so they could worship whatever god it was that they were worshiping. But it's a memorial at which people worship. I want you to think of each of the works today that we just talked about as kind of memorials to the Lord and opportunities for you to worship and enjoy God in every single one of them. Wise, then, is the person who pauses long enough to look at what God made, to see God, and to worship Him. Let's pause for prayer. Father, thank you for exposing more of your grandeur through the message today. Thank you that you have mighty power and that you are able to do just unbelievable things in creation, in history, and in the work of redeeming people to yourself. Thank you, Lord, for saving us, for seeing us in our need and reaching down to deliver us from our sins. We're grateful and we're thankful today, and we pray that you'll help Christians to worship. Lord, I pray again, our ultimate goal, Lord, is to cultivate a heart that enjoys you, that is satisfied in you. And here are some ways that we can look at life every single day and find reasons for enjoyment and for delight. Help us to do that. Lord, some in this room are outside of the press. They're not particularly angry people or hostile. They're just not